before us today is meant to be another one of those passages that we find in the Gospel of Luke that is, it's pivotal, it's transitional. It's a summary passage of different things that have taken place or that are about to happen in the gospel that is going forward. And what we find this one here is marking, it's marking the beginning, the end of Jesus's Galilean ministry. Now, there's a lot more that's going to take place before he transitions. He's still going to, in just a few short days, show his power over nature, over disease, over demons. He has many different things to teach that we're going to look at just next week. He's going to feed the multitudes. He's still going to foretell of his crucifixion, and he's even going to display of his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I just emphasize all of that's taking place here specifically in the region of Galilee, because all of this is happening before the Lord turns his face towards Jerusalem. And that's important to recognize because Jerusalem, again, is the heart of Israel. It's what most of the known world at that time would have thought of. When they thought of Israel, they would have thought of that central city as well. And the point that we're trying to draw here that I think the Spirit is leading us into understanding is that while Jesus has a love for all men, he has a special place in his heart for those who are the outcasts of society, those who are rejected, the sinners, the publicans, as we know, those who are unable to help themselves. For the purpose of this study today, I'm titling those individuals the underdogs. The underdogs are those who will come out last. They're going to lose. Whatever competition it is in the natural, there's no hope for them. In the fleshly realm as it is, they will come out on the bottom, whatever competition or trial that's before them. And the Lord has a special place in his heart for such as these, for these individuals. And we know that he gave of himself and of his time and of his efforts to the sinners and the publicans. We know he went out of his way to not only talk to Levi, the tax collector, that which the Jews had completely rejected, but even to call him into his inner circle to be one of the even 12 disciples who were there. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the study of this woman, the known sinner of the region who chose to come to Jesus and connect herself with him and pour out her offering by washing his feet. And instead of being rejected and thrown aside for the sinner that she was, Jesus tells her that her faith has saved her. Jesus has a place in his heart for such as these. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. His heart has been demonstrated, that heart of compassion, the gut feeling that he has for the multitudes. We see it many different times in the Gospels as well. The people being sheep without a shepherd, those suffering with various ailments, those who are hungered and have no place to feed themselves. Jesus gives them himself to those. And so today's passage we've titled this Ministry for Underdogs. And that's what we're going to look at in just a few short verses here, that Jesus demonstrates this by first emphasizing the start of his ministry is traveling throughout Galilee and not throughout Jerusalem. He's going to share the good news. He's going to preach with growing men, ministering by godly women and provided by their generosity. So let's just take a look as we pull apart this passage here today. Read with me in verse 1. First emphasizing the location of where Jesus is at this point. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village. And again, drawing attention to this fact that Jesus has not been centralized in Jerusalem. He did go there for a short period, as captured in John's gospel, but it was a short period. The vast majority of what we've seen, everything largely that we've seen from Luke's gospel, is here in this back country, the backwoods. You know, it's the rural area, no man's land, the backwater, whatever you want to call it. This is where Jesus is ministering to. And we really have to emphasize that the people of Galilee were looked down on by the elites of society. They laughed at them. They mocked their way of speaking. They even talked like Galileans. We have so many passages that speak of that. Even at the beginning of John's gospel, Nathanael, when Philip comes to him, says, Philip thinks he found the Messiah, and Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Specifically that region in Galilee, really, the back country of the back country. Could anything good come of there? And Philip just said, come and see. We see in John chapter 7, where some were saying, this is the Christ, but others said, Can Christ come out of Galilee? Is that even possible, was the thought in their mind. Wouldn't he come from Jerusalem, from the center of Israel? Or Matthew 26:73, Peter was betrayed by his speech standing around the fire because he spoke like a Galilean. He spoke like one of them. He said his speech betrayed him. Or even later, after the Lord ascends and goes up into heaven and the church starts off and moves forward, even then Peter and John are identified by their uncouth way of speaking. They didn't have the way of the Romans, as it were, that Grecian philosophical way of compounding their words together into sounding great. No, they talked like fishermen, because that's who they were. In Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Love that passage, because what that means is the Lord can use any one of us, any one of us, to be called forward to preach the good news. Ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. All that had mattered, they had devoted themselves to him, and he called them to go forth, and so they went forth. And so Jesus was emphasizing here again this ministry time for the least of these, those in the backwoods, those that the cultural had rejected. And so he's spending his time here, and he's going to do what's necessary. He's going to share the good news. We emphasize again, of course, this is what Jesus did. But notice how many religious figures today don't do this. How many churches across America are filled with those that are not preaching the gospel, or those who sit in the congregation say they've never even heard the gospel from the pulpits of those churches. And that's, Jesus came to preach the gospel. He didn't come to give a political commentary. He didn't want to give an expose on the critique of the social issues of the day. No, he was going to heal the sick while he was here, but he had a primary purpose to accomplish. That's what we see. It goes on in verse 1. He was preaching. He was showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. They needed the good news. They needed to understand that the kingdom of God was at hand and that it was now evidently presented to them through the person of Jesus Christ. Understanding that nationally the physical kingdom was to be rejected, was going to take place just around this time frame, and we're going to unpack that in a couple of weeks here in an evening service, but just kind of put a pin in that and say we're going to come back to that in a little bit, this idea of the rejection of the kingdom, how exactly that happened. Well, it happened, and there's a transition. And now there's a spiritual kingdom, this mystery form of the kingdom that exists that we've talked about in the past couple of weeks. So we don't need to pour too much time and effort into that. But we understand that the entry to the kingdom was available to them, to the spiritual kingdom. Hence the starting of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. Understanding their spiritual need is the starting point, and that was the door that was open to them. That was the door to entryway into the ark of safety, as it were. Seeing your need and then believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that great conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus wants to know who Jesus is, isn't really tracking everything that Jesus is saying, and Jesus is saying it's because it's a spiritual thing, Nicodemus. You have to be born again, and Nicodemus says, I don't get it. How does that happen? And Jesus emphasized, you have to believe on the one that will be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up. And whoever believes on him will have everlasting life. Nicodemus couldn't understand yet that Jesus was talking about himself, but he would see that one day. And we trust that we will see him in eternity future at one point as well. You believe on the Lord Jesus, and you're saved. Jesus said, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter that kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is the Spirit is of the Spirit. He says, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Peter said, you're born again. You're not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Eternal life, entrance into that kingdom is by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul tells the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's past tense. It's been done for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, be moved into that heavenly realm, as it were. Focused on the essentials, Jesus preached the kingdom message that was here. And we talked about recently these blessings that were before unknown, that great promise that Jesus gave to those, speaking of John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist was the greatest man who was ever born of a woman. And yet, he had said just a few verses ago in chapter 7, verse 28, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You say, how could that be? If John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever walked on this earth, how could we of the kingdom be greater than him? It's because John was speaking of promise, and we are now children of the fulfillment. The kingdom, in many senses, is here, and it's available to us by the person of Jesus Christ. We've been given access to more that the mind could ever understand. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Jesus knew what they needed to hear. They needed the good news. So that's what he did. That's what he devoted himself through, to preaching, proclaiming and preaching the good news. Preaching, standing up and telling people what it is, heralding forth, standing on someone else's authority. We don't stand up on our own authority. We don't stand up because we have something special that we feel like it's important to say. No, we know what the world needs. We have the ultimate salvation that's available to everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. It's there for them. And God wants us to go forth and tell the world exactly what they need. They need Jesus. Preaching is not meant to be a complicated thing. It's just standing up and shouting it forth, proclaiming it forth, heralding it forth, the word of God, speaking on the very authority of the word made flesh. Jesus came, he lived the perfect life, and through that life we saw the Lord's glory and truth in ways that could not have before been imagined. But Jesus manifested that for us, full of grace and full of truth. Preaching and showing the good news, the euangelion. It's literally just a good message. There's a good word that we have. We have the best word. That's why the Bible is the book of the good news. We have what people need to hear. And it needs to stir our hearts to get out and to share that good news with those around us. Because we know when we're excited about something, we talk about it. When our hearts are stirred and we desire God and his glory, and we know that our ultimate joy and satisfaction will come through him, we're going to talk about it. Because that's what happens when we get a new puppy. That's what happens when something exciting happens in our life, something much more trivial. But yet it's so exciting and it's really changed us. And we go out and we talk about it. That's what the gospel is meant to be for everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. Because we know what we've been saved out of. We understand the salvation that is there for us. Not because of anything we did, but because by faith we believed. And that's available for everybody as well. We show forth the glad tidings, spreading the good message. Acts 1:3 says that to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's just important to draw our attention back to this simple truth here again today, because everything else that Jesus did was secondary. All of the healings, all of the, even, yes, casting out of demons, that's a great thing. That's something that we should pray that takes place, if that needs to happen. Even the raising of the dead, astronomical, awesome things that were amazing that Jesus did, but they are not the primary thing. The primary thing is that these were all proving that he is the one that came to set us free. That he is the one that is worthy of us giving our praise to and laying our faith on. Any miracle, feeding of the multitudes, walking on water, calming the storm, yes, even raising the dead, those are secondary. And Jesus did so many of those, but it was so that we would know that he is who he claimed to be. This gospel is essential. He said in Luke 4, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. The message needed to go out. That's obviously true of us today as well. So how did he do it? We go on and we see at the end of that first verse that he did so with growing men. The 12 were with him. And so the good news was going to go out, and Jesus, by the Spirit, had selected these 12 men who were going to carry that work on after he was ascended up into heaven. We remind ourselves that those 12 men, just ordinary men, many of whom had many fallacies, many things that would have kept them out of the ministry in their own eyes in some capacity. We just already mentioned Levi. He was a sinner of sinners. He was rejected from society for that title of being a tax collector, but the Lord sought him out directly and called him out into the ministry. And so, just ordinary men. But we know by the time Jesus ascends up into heaven and gives them the power of the Spirit, they're ready. They're ready for that work. And we see in this the shadow of the plan for the continuation of the ministry, as demonstrated through Jesus here. The continuation of the ministry is always meant to be men training men for the ministry. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of this idea that it's generational, but it's also multiplicative. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard of me, that's Paul speaking. He says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this is how the ministry continues. It's men teaching men who teach men who teach men. And as it goes out, it multiplies and it grows forth. Because we don't have the capacity to teach multitudes and multitudes that in-depth study that's needed. Paul really only poured himself into Titus and Timothy in that really intentional way that we know of. There may have been others there as well, but those are those that he really poured himself into. But look at those generations. The thing that you heard of me, Paul, he's talking to Timothy. He says, teach those to other men who will go out and teach them to those other men also. The ministry only goes forward when we follow this process of multiplication and generational passing on of the Word of God. I think it was Brother Tom Cunningham who tells us that it's each one, reach one, and each one, teach one. And if we accomplish that over the course of our life, the ministry will go forward and will multiply and will expand. A lot of times we set our sights high and far and wide, and praise the Lord, if we have the capacity to do that, that's great. But much more effective is it for an individual to pour themselves out to reach one lost individual, bring them into the kingdom, and then to pour themselves into that in a discipleship process that takes a lifetime. As we saw with Paul and Titus and Paul and Timothy, there were years and years and years that they spent together in the work of the ministry before the baton was officially passed on. And that's the gospel ministry. It's meant to be that discipleship as well. And we understand Jesus is going to, in a few verses, a chapter or so, he's going to send those disciples out. He's going to send the 12 out and give them authority and power. It happens in chapter 9, verse 1. It says he's calling the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He's going to send them out. But he doesn't start that way. Jesus doesn't call us out of the chaos and then send us right out into the ministry. Many times there's a growing process. There's some type of development that needs to take place. We need to dig deep wells that we're going to draw from for the remainder of our life and our ministry. And that's what Jesus does here. The 12 had just been called out from all of the disciples. And now here, what are they doing? Well, they're with him. They're just there. They're learning from the master. And they're watching and they're gleaning with what he's doing and how they're going to minister as well when they go out. And so right now, that's their job. Just watch and learn. And the time will come very shortly where they'll be sent out. And then they'll have free reign. Go for it. Go preach the kingdom. But right now, we're just going to study and learn. Then we go on. And we see what else is taking place here. Not only preached with these growing men, but also ministered to by godly women. Let's take a look at this. It says, starting in verse 2, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Jesus was moved by the underdogs of society, those who were cast out, those who were rejected. And truly, when we consider many times women in this day and age, they would find themselves into that category. That there was many times they were cast aside. Now, there was certainly a cultural side to this as well, that there was a stronger understanding of headship and protection from the male influence, that they were going to stand over and guard the women and to teach to a higher capacity than happens culturally today. But it's also very likely that perhaps that went too far in some ways. Perhaps that went too far. How so? Well, some cultural stigmas, one of which was that women were not allowed to testify in court. Now, why would that be? Well, maybe their word wasn't considered trustworthy. I don't know exactly why the reason would be that they weren't allowed to testify in court, but the image would be that it puts them in the same category for the Jewish individuals as the Gentiles. And it cast them out with those who had rejected Jewish law, such as the tax collectors or the publicans or the sinners. They're being lumped together into this category all of a sudden. But we also recognize that it said that the shepherds also found themselves in the category. And of course, that's who the gospel was first proclaimed to in Bethlehem at the start of everything, was those to whom the culture was not going to accept that testimony. And we also recognize that at the end of all things, at the crucifixion and at that empty tomb, who appears there first but the women, those that culture and society would not honor their testimony in a court of law. And so yet nonetheless, these are the underdogs, those who were maybe cast out in some sense or forgotten by society. There's other ways as well. You know, women couldn't really engage in commerce in different ways, but again, that's because the men were supposed to be caring for them completely, and they were only really allowed to engage in that economic side of things if they didn't have the covering or the protection of that husband to care for them, or a son or another individual who was going to do so. But going beyond that, even past that, many times, not always, but many times, women were also illiterate. And that was more or less intentional by the rabbis because of maybe a strict reading of some of the Old Testament passages, such as Deuteronomy 4:9. It says, "Teach them the laws and the statutes to thy sons." And so it's said that the Jews did that. They taught it to their sons very intentionally, who were going to be the ones who were going to grow up to be the teachers in the home. But as children, the young girls were not taught that to the same capacity that the young men were. And we understand, even the Talmud says, it is foolishness to teach Torah to your daughter. So just saying all of this to emphasize that while there was probably a good start to this, it went too far. And it pushed it out too far. And we find Jesus here connecting with those who were rejected in society. Jesus came for those. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We understand his connection with that woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. When he appears to her and he's talking to her and she's like, Why are you talking to me? How is it that you, as a Jew, are speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus is crossing multiple cultural boundaries there. It's not just that she was Samaritan, but also that she was a woman. And she's there in the middle of the day, and Jesus chooses to go out of his way to connect with her about the good news that he was presenting. All this to say, this Jesus' connection with these women here is, again, politically incorrect. He's doing what was unacceptable of the day and age to bringing these women along. But if we just look back through Luke's gospel, Luke is so faithful to show us how God has used women through the gospel up to this point. How different, many different women, maybe even more so than the men up to this point. I didn't count them, so don't quote me on that. But there's so many that we look at. Of course, there's Elizabeth, wife of Zacharias, the mother of John the Baptist, and her tremendous story. Then we have Mary, the mother of our Lord. We have Anna, the prophetess, there when they come to bring Jesus before the temple. She was waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was waiting there in the temple with fasting and prayer night and day as an example for us. And her prayers were answered as she was able to see the Lord Jesus herself. We saw Peter's mother-in-law a couple of chapters ago who was sick and ill, but as soon as she was healed, what'd she do? She got up, she served the Lord. She didn't get up and walk out the door. No, she offered herself as a sacrifice as soon as she was able to do so. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that widow of Nain, who was at the end of herself. And Jesus saw her brokenness because her only son, the one that was going to provide for her in that society, was now gone. And now as an older woman and as a widow, she was helpless and hopeless. She had nothing. And yet Jesus had compassion on her as well. And here we see three new individuals named. Mary, called Magdalene. So first here, who is Mary called Magdalene? Well, what we understand is Magdala was on the western shore of the seas of Galilee, and we see that she was, seven devils had been cast out of her. What her lifestyle was like before this, we don't actually know. Many times there's stories that like to try to connect her with the sinner in the prior story that we looked at last week, but there's nothing in Luke's passage that leads us in that direction, so we just want to stay within the bounds of what the scriptures say. What we understand is that she found freedom in Jesus when he cast out those seven demons, and he saved her, and she devoted herself to him for her life, the remainder of her life, not just for this time here. She's present at the crucifixion. She's present at the resurrection. Matthew 27, verse 56 says, Mary Magdalene was there at both of those events. The next woman there is just Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Again, not much is known of her other than that name. Joanna is also mentioned at the resurrection and the crucifixion also. So here's another woman who devoted herself to the Lord for the entirety of her life. And we just understand that she was going to walk forward in that capacity. It's also just interesting to note that this is Herod's steward. And so just emphasizing that, because again, Jesus is in Galilee. He's not focusing on Jerusalem. And yet Herod, centered in Jerusalem, had heard the good news. The gospel had somehow pierced into those chambers of the elite of society. And here this individual who was a steward there had heard the good news, and at least the wife of this man had come to salvation. And so the good news is going to get out. And there's later going to be others who follow from similar capacities within the governmental system. But that's all we know of Joanna. And then Susanna, we got nothing. We don't know anything about Susanna. Her name isn't mentioned again. There's nothing to state. But what I think is most important for us to emphasize in this aspect is that these women were there through it all. While the 12 disciples were there, these women were there also. So they're not often spoken of in the next many chapters of the gospel accounts until we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But starting here up through the end, we know that they were there because it says so in Matthew's gospel. It says at the end, in Matthew 27, verse 55, it says, many women were there beholding afar off. They were watching the crucifixion from afar off. And it says, these are those which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. They had been with him, following him ever since that time. So from the remainder of that Galilean ministry up to when he comes down to Jerusalem to the point of his crucifixion, they were there. They were there in the background. And they were doing something else as well. We see that in the last part of verse 3. That as they were ministering to unto him who had the words of life, we see it says, they ministered unto him of their substance. We're talking this morning about this ministry for the underdogs, and that means it's also by the underdogs and through the giftings of those underdogs, as it were. The women were ministering to unto him of their substance. Jesus, in ministering to this lower class of society, understands that meant that there was going to be financial difficulties through so doing. After all, his disciples did what? Left all. They left all. Does that mean they had much to rub together after that point? No, they had very little to rub together. We know that Levi, as a publican, yeah, he probably had some money, but he did throw that nice big going away party right when he was saved, and so that probably lost a few pennies there. And then outside of that, we don't really know, but we had no Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. And if you don't fish as a fisherman, you're probably not seeing very much come in. And we know that when they left to come after Jesus, it says they left their nets. There they were, left them aside and came to follow after Jesus. And so all of that just to emphasize that Jesus didn't have much. We know he said he didn't even have a place to lay his head in Luke 9:58. The disciples say, we have left all and followed you. Yeah, they say that multiple times, Matthew 19, Luke 5, Luke 18, just to emphasize that they didn't have much. And yet, of what little they had, they gave to the poor. I love this context that there's no reason to assume there's much money floating around here, but in John chapter 13, there's a situation where Jesus talks to Judas there right at the end. And it says, because Judas had the bag, they thought that Jesus had told Judas to either go buy something or go give money to the poor. They didn't have much of anything, but what they had, they still gave to the poor. They were the poor. They didn't have much, but what they had, they were going to share with those around them. And I just see that so powerful in this as well. But what we see here is that the women ministered unto him of their substance. They had something, whatever it was, we don't know, it probably wasn't much, but what they had, they were going to share it with the Lord Jesus. What they had was to be shared with him. And so what we just see in that is that the ministry was moving on. It was reaching these underdogs and others while continuing to scatter that good news abroad through the region. So a summary passage here today, we're not really capturing anything new that's going on, but it's good for us to remind ourselves of what is happening in the life of Jesus now. Let's close with a few points of application that we can draw from this passage. First, the reminder yet again that we have to be so careful not to become a respecter of persons. It's so easy to go to those who seem like they're in a different position. The human flesh just moves that way. We move away from those that scare us. Sometimes people look scary. And when they look scary, we're a little less willing to go and share the good news with them until we understand that they need the gospel just as much as everybody else, just as much as we need it as well. And Jesus was ready, right? We saw just a couple weeks ago that he went into even the house of the Pharisee. We didn't know if that Pharisee's intentions were genuine or not, but either way, the offer was extended, and so Jesus went into that house. And it proved that the offer was not genuine by the end of it, but nonetheless, Jesus went. We have to be willing to go as well. We know it's so often that it's those who are broken who are ready to receive. Those who see their sin and who are humbled by it, that understand that something needs to change. So oftentimes, those who think that they're righteous are so hard to reach because their hearts are hardened. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Because knocking on the door of a righteous individual's heart, righteous individual, right? Understand that I mean one who thinks themselves righteous, a self-righteous person, is very difficult. And you just need to keep knocking and get them to see, no, we're all sinners. You can't earn your way there. Your merits are not good enough. You are not better than the man across the street, even though you think you are. The gospel needs to pierce through first so they can see their poverty of spirit before they're free. But nonetheless, we have to be careful not to be a respecter of persons one way or another. Peter had to learn this the hard way as well. Peter learned this when he had to go bring the gospel to Cornelius. He's the Gentile. Yes, he was a God-fearer, but he was a Gentile. Peter's like, no, I'm a Jew. I'm not going to go into the house of a Gentile. I'm not going to go down there and defile myself by entering into his house. But the Lord prepared him for it. He said, no, you're going to go. And then the people came and asked of him to go. Everything was set up for him. And then when Peter goes to this man's house and everyone's there waiting, he tells them about Jesus. And the Spirit falls, very evidently manifesting to him that this man was just saved. He was just brought into the kingdom. He received eternal life. They're there speaking in tongues, just like happened on the day of Pentecost. He said, how can I argue with going on here? But Peter had to learn that through a difficult way. He wasn't ready to accept that off the bat. And Peter says there at the end of it, he opens his mouth and he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So that's our first call, is that we are called to everybody, those within the elite class of society, as well as to those who are downcast and on the outskirts as well. And our call there also is just to focus on the essentials. It's so easy to be caught up with trivialities, to be caught up with even political momentum and agendas. Hearts and passions are aflame now, and they will be even more so as we approach November. I understand that. But our primary emphasis is meant to be the good news. It has to be first and foremost the gospel. And I emphasize that just to draw attention to the fact that the last couple of weeks, we've really looked at how Jesus is talking about works so often. But we remember, again, those works do not save us, but they should give us an opportunity for an open door to share that good news with those of us around. We know we don't know how much time we have. We know that we don't know how much time we have. We know the time is short. We're called to redeem the time we have left because the days are evil. Why are the days evil? Well, there's wickedness abounding, but they're also just evil because time slips away. And we only have so little to use for the Lord. We have to be careful that we're using it well. That's why Jesus was sent out to preaching the kingdom to other cities as well. It's our call to share that with those that we come in contact with also. And then finally, the final point of application is just looking at the call to giving generously here. Our time, our resources, our very selves. The disciples left everything. They didn't have much, but what they had, they gave to the Lord. They offered it to him. We don't know what these women had in their substance. That's what the phrase said there. But what they had, they gave to him, and they were sharing it. And our call is to giving as well. We're called to give intentionally. So often, you know, sometimes we just open the wallet and say, oh, there's what I was called to give here today. That's not the idea of what we're called to give to the Lord and to his work. We read in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. What that means is as intentionally as we sit down and plan out our grocery list for the week or price out the cost of that trip that we want to take, whatever it is, it's intentionality and it's purposefulness behind it, that we're thinking, Lord, what would you have me to give to you at this point? How can I, after caring for my family and making sure our needs are met in that capacity, is there more that we can give to you? Is there something that I can offer to you in this way with intentionality? And again, he says, not grudgingly, not out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what other passages say as well, that we're to give out of our increase. Proverbs says this powerful passage, Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The idea is, you can't outgive the Lord, but whatever he's laid on your heart to give, so we're called to do. And giving out of your joy, Paul also speaks to the churches at Corinth, of the church at Macedonia, and just emphasizing to them that Macedonian church, they didn't have anything. But what they had, they were going to share it with those who needed it. So 2 Corinthians 8, he says, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. They just wanted to give. They didn't have anything to give, but what they had, they were willing to do so. And so this is our call here as well. We see this through the disciples. We threw it through the women as well. And we know that it's our call to give. Yet may we give of ourselves, of our time, of our substance, of the first fruit of our increase, of our finances, also our very physical selves. As we so often remember, we'll close with Paul's reminder to the church at Rome, in Rome chapter 12, verse 1, that the beseeching, the exhortation of what we're called to do is by the mercies of God, by everything that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross of Calvary, by those mercies, may we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is our reasonable service. May we be found faithful in that. May we give ourselves in these capacities and trust that the Lord will continue that ministry to the underdogs, even here at his body in Waynesboro. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time you've given us to be in your word here today. The passage that we've seen is a reminder of many things that we have studied recently, and yet we want to rejoice in that old story that we hear so many times and yet is still so sweet to us. We're reminded yet again, Lord, of the simplicity of the gospel, that you are calling us to the downcast and those who are rejected by society, and also to any who would give a heed and to an ear to the preaching of the good news. Anybody who would just let us share for a few quick moments of what you have done for us. May we be found faithful individually, Lord. This is a calling that is truly on every one of our hearts. We are all called as to be ministers to the ministry of reconciliation. We can all bring the good news to somebody who's lost. And while all may not be called to stand behind a pulpit, all are called to share a reason for the hope that is within us. Help us be found faithful in that way, Lord. Help us to give of ourselves also, whether that be our financial status, giving to you with intentionality, not out of emotionalism and not out of the situation that we find ourselves in that very moment, but with forethought and with planning. May we do so with joy, knowing that that we are giving unto you and unto your work, and whatever that looks like. And Lord, may we give of ourselves physically as well, that whatever we find in our hands, that we would be found faithful to use that unto your namesake and unto your glory. As always, Lord, we ask that anything that was untrue today would fall away. But any truth that you would have us to hear, that would draw us ever closer to your side, would take root inside, and would change us for your namesake and your glory. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.